Where is everybody? Hiding from the wrath of the test giver. Calling for the books and the commentaries to fall upon them. From the face of him that has a pen with red ink up to his vesture. His name is the professor. Or words to that effect. Well, we got to give the test, whether everybody's up to it or not. So, if you will clear your desk of everything but a pen, of everything but two pens, we will pass out said instrument of learning. This will be a timed test. Once we pass it out to you, you'll have 15 minutes. You can put your name on the date, have the date on it now. It's the 27th, 4/27. Minutes. You may begin. Earl Flynn and David Niven flying by.
morning, and I'm done. Okay. Go ahead and pass your papers in, if you would. Make sure your name is on it in the day. We're not going to take the time to create these in class. I'd rather have the 10 or 15 minutes to work on Zechariah. So I'll just collect them, and then we'll grade them, and hopefully we can get them back to you by next week. She did. Wow. One time we didn't bring forth, as it were, wind, huh? Okay, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 7. The horses, back to the races. Verse 7, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Judgments throughout the world. The question in this regard is, who are the bay horses? Are they the red that were mentioned in verse 2? Probably not, because there are two different words in the original. Are they all of the horses who go through all of the world after going to the north and then to the south, respectively? Probably not, because to do that you have to assume that the red horse is involved then, and we never saw where that went, and you have to attribute this color bay to all of the horses, which you can't do because bay is a color. It's probably best to see these as being the dappled strong horses of verse 3, or grizzled and bay of the King James rendering. And that there were two groups of horses here, grizzled and bay, that were pulling the fourth chariot. The grizzled, or dappled, went see if I get this right now. The grizzled of verse 6 that go forth toward the south country, they're the same as the grizzled and bay of verse 3. And the bay of verse 7, that go through the whole earth that we just read, they are also of the grizzled and bay of verse 3. In other words, they split. And the grizzled go toward the south, or the spotted, and the bay, or strong, the Hebrew is, go throughout all the earth. So in other words, they go two different places. Okay? Two different places. Verse 8, then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. God's anger had been stirred up because of Babylon and Medo-Persia subjugating the people of God. But now these went toward the north country, and remember, Babylon, they always came in from the north. Going toward the north represents the overthrow of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and end-time Babylon, prophetically, and that will quiet God's spirit. That will still his anger when all of the enemies of God are overthrown. Yes. Because it's two different words. Red is red and bay is bay. Bay, I mentioned that last week, maybe you forgot. Bay is literally strong, but most render it as being red. Grizzled is literally hail spotted, most translated dappled, probably black and white or dappled gray. Bay literally strong, most render it red. Rotherham renders it spotted, deep red. But it's a different word, is the point, in the Hebrew than the word for red. So it's probably not referring to those same horses. Okay. Now, the general message is that Judah, in Zechariah's day, Judah lies between her two long-standing enemies, Egypt to the south, Babylon to the north. But God will thwart their enemies' efforts to destroy them, because God wants Messiah to come. And so that God, and even when they do get scattered, they will be preserved. And that eventually God will judge all nations in favor of Israel. And then you can apply that to spiritual Israel as well. Now, there still are some problems. I haven't found any system of interpretation for this vision that doesn't leave you some loose ends. And this one leaves, number one, the red horse, what do they do? We still don't know what they do. Number two, it begs a question about the dappled strong of verse 3 splitting up in verses 6 as the dappled and verse 7 as the strong. You don't see any of the other chariots doing that, going two different places. So, but that's the best I can do with this one. All right, to summarize the eight visions. The first vision, God is displeased with their Gentile oppressors who are at ease. The second one, God will cause the overthrow of these nations. The third one, God will expand, protect, and dwell in Jerusalem. The fourth one, God will cleanse the priesthood, and therefore the nation, ensuring communion with himself, and Messiah is yet to come. The fifth one, Israel will be a light unto the world, remember the lampstand, and the temple will be completed. Remember, despise not the day of small things, not by might, not by power. I'm in spirit. Number six, sin will be punished among God's people, and that's the flying scroll. Seven, Judah itself will be purged of sin. That's the ephah, going back to Babylon. And then the eighth here, God will pour out his judgment on the heathen, and this in preparation for Messiah. So that's kind of a summary of them. All right, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldai of Tobiah and Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. So here we had some men that were Jews, but that were among those who remained in Babylon. But these apparently were godly men, and now they're visiting Jerusalem. And they are bringing offerings of silver and gold to be used towards the building of the temple. And so Zechariah the prophet is told to receive these offerings on behalf of God, and to bring these men, to make these offerings into crowns. Actually, it's a composite crown of two or more parts or distinct diadems. And he's to put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is going to be one of those prophetic actions that a prophet does that symbolizes something in Messiah. And in this case, we're going to see that it represents Jesus in his high priestly and kingly offices. Because, of course, high priests normally didn't wear crowns. They wore a turban. But kings wore crowns. So Joshua, with his very name, of course, Yeshua, Yahweh the Savior, is a perfect type of Jesus in this regard. So he's to do this. And then verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, so he'd be pointing to the high priest, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And so this act, in a sense, sums up and interprets the preceding eight visions. In other words, it is this man, who Joshua represents, who will be the means of all of these visions, all of these prophecies and promises to national and spiritual Israel shall be fulfilled. In fact, Jesus is the promise to Israel. He will build the true temple of God, which Zerubbabel's temple only prefigured in a material way. So this is really kind of a, if I may use the word, crowning episode here after all of these visions that sums them up and interprets them. The branch, of course, representing his humanity. Rotherham renders it the bud. He will grow up, literally he will branch up, play on words, out of his place. This is kind of an unusual phrase here, literally from under himself, or from beneath himself, or simply from himself. It seems to be showing the virgin, indicating the virgin birth, that this one will not come from man, but that he will come from God himself. And maybe it's also a type of the resurrection, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. John 12:24. So he shall come up from himself. Remember, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, it's interesting that he didn't choose Zerubbabel for this, because Zerubbabel, as the civil governor, was really the one who was more responsible for completing the temple. That's why it's called Zerubbabel's temple, not Joshua's temple. But now he says this of Joshua. So here the temple was already under construction. Zerubbabel was more directly responsible for building it, but he says Joshua shall build it, obviously showing that it represents Jesus. That it is his high priestly mediatorial ministry that forms the basis for the household of God, the temple of God. Verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, represented by that diadem, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Christ, represented by Joshua, shall bear the glory of God, typified by the crowns on Joshua's head. And he'll rule as a priest on his throne. And again, kings sit on thrones. Priests stand before altars. But Jesus, of course, is both King of Kings and Great High Priest. The council of peace shall be between them, the king and the priest, both. See, sometimes in Israel's history you had a conflict between the civil and religious branches of government, even as we do in our nation today, a conflict between church and state that is probably going to grow in proportions as time goes on. Well, if you have both offices embodied in one person, that rather minimizes the possibility for a conflict between the civil and religious. The council of peace shall be between them both, because they'll both be in one man, Joshua, that is Jesus. Because here's the priest wearing the king's crown. Christ as Messiah, as king and priest, both of whom are in one man. That's the best interpretation. Others have said that it's maybe between Christ as Messiah and Yahweh as God. But I don't see that, because it's showing Jesus, the branch, the humanity. Not bringing that other into it. And so others have said it might be between Messiah and the prince in the millennium. The prince is a ruler of the Jews under Messiah in the millennium. But the prince isn't even mentioned. You have to import him into this context, which I don't think is a very natural interpretation. All right, verse 14. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobiah, and to Jedaiah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So this crown will not become the personal property of Joshua, but it's to be preserved in the temple as a memorial of the deputies of Babylon who gave it as an offering. We are like those Jews. We have come out of Babylon, the world, and we've offered ourselves as a living sacrifice. And as a result, we become living stones in the temple of God, and in a sense, a memorial in the household of God forever. Verse 15, And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. Jews from all over coming in. Of course, this becomes an end time prophecy, because I think pretty much all of the Jews who were going to come at that time had come. There were some that were going to come later in Ezra's day, 3,000 or so, not many. But we know we're looking at an end time prophecy here. Jews in the millennium, Israel, spiritual Israel at the end of the age. Building in the temple, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. In other words, you'll know that this was the word of God. It was true. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Notice the condition there. This was to stir them up to the task of completing Zerubbabel's temple. They had to at least complete the type in their day, if not the anti-type. And this far off, I think, becomes also a prophecy of the Gentiles. We are those that were afar off, Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, or chapter 2, afar off from the covenant of God, but have now been made near or nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 and 17. Chapter 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislew. When they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord. Now, the people sent a delegation representing them to the priests to ask certain questions of them concerning the things of the Lord. And this is our context here. And to speak unto the priests that were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Of course, the I is a literary I. It's representing all of the people, we. They wanted to know if they were to continue to keep a traditional fast, which commemorated the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 586 B.C. You know, in our culture, usually we only commemorate joyous events, you know, D-Day in Europe, victories, independence, whatever. But in their culture, they commemorate not only victories, but tremendous defeats as well. But they would not be a celebration in that case, of course. It would be a time of fasting and mourning and so on. So on the date of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 under Zedekiah, every year they kept on that date a fast. And they wanted to know if they should continue to do so. Well, for obvious reasons. Because now they're back in the land. Now the temple is being rebuilt. And the priests did have the authority to render decisions on certain points of the law. They were to be teachers of the law. Now the problem here, and we'll see it as we go on in the context even more so, is that the people seem to be more concerned about their human institutions than they are about loving God and obeying His words. Because God never told them to keep this fast. They decided on their own to do it. Now, I'm not saying it was intrinsically wrong to do it, mind you, but when they've been keeping it all this time, even after they're back in the land, and then they want to know if they should continue to keep it. It shows the seeds of Phariseeism. Now, those seeds did not come to full fruition until Jesus' time, but we can already see the seeds here. Because if they really believed the promises that God had already given in Zechariah and Haggai's ministry about the fact that the temple would be rebuilt and God had returned to bless His people, then they'd be rejoicing in God. They would not be mourning in the flesh. Paul says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And I think there's some self-pity. They're hurt over the calamity and loss that they suffered when Jerusalem fell. But they should rather be mourning the sins that brought that calamity and loss to them. The sins that brought that judgment upon them. Rather than just the judgment itself. Nobody likes judgment. Verse 3. And to speak unto the... Let's see, where am I here? Is that where we are? I read verse 3, okay. Notice, separating myself, sanctifying themselves by separation from defilements during a time of solemn fast. And of course, the Pharisee movement was a separatist movement. That's what the word means. And so we can see already kind of the beginnings of that mentality here. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even unto me? What's the implication? They weren't really fasting unto the Lord. If it had been unto God, they would have separated themselves not just from food for a season, but from their sins for their lifetime. But it was really more of a hypocritical will worship. It was more of a self-gratification thing. At the same time that they were starving the flesh, they were feeding the flesh man. They made fasting an end instead of a means, instead of an incidental. And God rebukes them for it. Should you not hear, and of course Isaiah's chosen fast, you know, you can put that whole passage in here. I think it's Isaiah 58, 4 through 6 is the one part. Well, you can put it Isaiah 58, 3 through 7, the whole passage. And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So not only their fasting, but their feasting was strictly for their own selfish interest. It was not to glorify God. And of course, Paul says, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. You know, we're to glorify Him. We are for Him. Remember, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He didn't so much rebuke them for tithing the mint, cumin, and anise as He did for doing that, but omitting the more important matters of the counsel of God. Matthew 5, 16 to 20. Verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord has cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? In other words, God had sent them prophets for hundreds of years, but they don't seem to have really gotten the heart of the message that He was giving them. They were still majoring on minors. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment or justice, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. God begins to counter their abstinence from certain things with the principle that what He wants is for them to do certain things. He wants a positive holiness and love and a giving and a compassion in their lives. It's not enough for them not to hurt one another. They needed to help one another. They needed to be one another's, their brother's keeper. Verse 10, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, nor the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to hearken. See, this is kind of the summary of the message of those prophets, and then a summary of how the people responded. Which was, verse 11, they refused to hearken. Pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears that they should not hear. They offered a stubborn shoulder, literally, an image taken from an ox refusing to bear the yoke. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as He cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. They wouldn't listen to me when I begged them to put away their sin, and now when they cry out for deliverance, I'm not going to listen to them. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. And thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. So he's showing the reason for the Babylonian captivity here. Chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Actually, you could render this, I have been and still am jealous. He's got great fury against the heathen because they went too far in afflicting the Jews, like we saw in the first vision, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So God is returning to his people. And that happens in a more intimate way in the new covenant, when he dwells not only among us, but in us. He dwelleth with you, but shall be in you. John 14, 17. And of course, the glory of God will be in the temple of Jerusalem in the millennium as well. Then they'll be called the, definite article, city of truth. They've never yet been called this. This is a scripture yet to be fulfilled. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. The blessings of God upon them, because remember, under Moses, he promised them long life if they would obey his commandments and keep his covenant. Now, I feel this is a multiple prophecy. I think it ends up in the millennium. And this is one of the prophecies that we use to indicate the probability that longevity will be restored to man in the millennium. The curse will be removed and they'll be living a long time. At that time, verse 4, he says, every man with his staff in his hand for very age, literally for multitude of days. So he's showing very old people. Rather than being cut off, premature death because of sin. Verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now we see the other end of the spectrum. The aged and then the youth. And of course, youth is a good sign too, because that means people are still marrying, they're having children, they're going on, they're having their seed after them. And there will be a repopulation of the millennial earth, because after Armageddon, Isaiah hyperbolically notes that there'll be so few that a child may count them. Isaiah 10, verses 18 and 19. But God promises in Ezekiel 36, 37 to increase them. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Well, surveying the wreckage of Judah, which they were just still in the beginning phases of putting back together, they could hardly bring themselves to believe these kinds of promises of restoration. And he's saying, I know it seems impossible. You marvel at it. But don't think that I marvel at it. What seemed impossible to them was certainly not impossible to God. We need to be like Abraham, who staggered not at the promises of God. Romans 4:20. Jesus admitted some things are impossible for men, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and all over the world, in other words. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. In other words, be of good courage, those who have listened to Haggai and Zechariah's messages. The laying of the foundation here probably does not refer to the original laying of it when they came in 536 BC, but to the resumption of the work after the 14-year period of neglect in 520 BC. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast. Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. In other words, during that period that they were neglecting, to work on the house of God. There was no hire, that means no produce from the field, to repay the man and beast who worked on it. You know, farmers couldn't harvest their own crops. There's far too much land. So they would hire laborers and farm animals. But if the harvest was slim enough, they wouldn't even have enough produce from it to be able to repay the people that had worked it. And so God was saying, I was not blessing you when you were not working on my house and you were working on your own instead, your own paneled houses. In other words, you were not seeking the kingdom of heaven first. Verse 10, goes on to say, there was affliction. There was no peace to him that went or came. In other words, you couldn't travel safely. Because of the affliction, Rotherham renders it the danger. Young, the adversary. NAS, his enemies. And we know how, you know, Tobiah and Sanballat, the Horonite, and the other ites were troubling them during this period. The neighboring enemies stirred up by the devil to trouble them. But notice this also, everyone against his neighbor. This indicates there was internal strife within Judah during this period as well. Well, that's what happens. If God's people are not busy working on the temple, i.e. Seeking first the kingdom of heaven, God, then there'll be, number one, no produce in the field. That means souls aren't getting saved. Number two, no peace. They'll be afflicted from the adversary. And number three, there'll be division and dissension within the body. Galatians 5:15. Verse 11. But now I will not be into the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, things are changed now. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. So the seed will yield abundantly, and Israel will possess all. Of course, these have tremendous, you know, I'm not taking the time to make every application, but by now you know what the basic ramifications of these are. You know, we have all things in Jesus Christ. There's little key phrases and key words that should tip us off by now as to what our fulfillment is in the church, in the Spirit. The seed prospers, that's the word of God going forth and saving souls. 13, and it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. The heathen had cursed them and reproached them. Well, that may be happening to the church right now. We're going through some chastisement, the Church of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean God can't turn it into a blessing. If he did it with Israel, why can't he do it with Israel? That is spiritual Israel. 14, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. In other words, he decided to bring captivity, and he did not change his purpose in so doing. So again I have thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And maybe you could supply the concept, and I'm not going to repent of that. I'm not going to change of that either. God's curses are just as certain as his blessings, if the people to whom they were uttered remain in the condition that they were in when they were given. It's like we saw with Jonah. If they change, then God may change. But if they don't, God certainly won't. These are the things that you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. I believe he's still on this. This is still that basic answer to those questions about should we continue to fast. He's countering their fasting and abstinence with some positive principles, some things to do. Execute justice of truth and peace in your gates where their courts were held. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Now notice this. They had only mentioned that one fast. Now we see that they were actually keeping a whole slew of them. There was one in the fourth month, because on the fourth month, in the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign, Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Then there was one in the fifth month and one in the seventh month. With that, you can put chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, parallel. Then there was one on the 10th, because on the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, the siege began against Jerusalem. So they not only commemorated the end of the siege, but the beginning of the siege. Here, Jeremiah 52:4, 2 Kings 25:1. And God says, all of these are now going to be turned to joy and gladness. Because of their sins, their feasts had been turned into fasts, and their days of rejoicing into mourning. But now, because of their obedience and faith, God promises to turn their fasts back into feasts, and their mourning back into rejoicing, because God was now with them. Verse 20. Is that the last bell? Well, we'll just have to stop here then. We'll continue this when we come back tomorrow.